Now, this is the fourth in our series of Walking Daily with Christ. It's a wide subject and therefore needs some narrowing down. And there's quite a lot of ground to cover. Now, the word ministry means service, that is, work for the Lord. And if we have a key text today, it's 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, which you'll find on page 171. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And verse 20, so we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, each one of us is given a different ministry in the Christian life, but all of us are given supremely the one ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19 shows that that is the message, the word, the gospel. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ with both our lives and our lips. Now, the subject given today is this ministry, home and away. And what was intended when I was asked to speak on this was to think of inviting our friends to discuss the claims of Jesus in the home and in the office. Now, in thinking about the office, it seems to me that there's nothing very special about it, except first that we have a duty to work there, but secondly, it gives us unique opportunities to meet people. So in this talk, I'd like to work towards the use of the home to invite our friends to discuss Christian things. But before that, some thoughts about personal evangelism generally and witnessing, especially in the office. First, however, 3 points about the gospel. And I make no apology if they seem very much ABC to many of us, as we need daily to remind ourselves of gospel truth. So 3 points, and they all begin with the letter P for ease of memory. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, that's on page 185. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first P is the purposes of God, the purposes of God. It's a fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that in verse 10 reveals that it's the purpose of God that sooner or later everybody will come to acknowledge it. There's an essential connection in this chapter between the suffering and the cross of Jesus on the one hand and his lordship on the other. And we see this in Mark 8. And particularly, let's look at verse 35 on page 42. Jesus talking to his disciples after Peter's great confession of faith together with the multitude. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The sake of Jesus is the sake of the gospel, and the gospel presents Jesus to people as both their Saviour and their Lord. Secondly, God created us for a purpose, that is to know him and to live in fellowship with and obedience to him. The great sermon of Paul to the Athenians in Acts 17 shows how the Athenians, in their idolatry, had turned everything upside down. Page 130, verses 26 and 27. And God made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. That's the purpose, that men should seek God and find him. And that introduces Paul's command to the Athenians to repent and the fact of judgment. Paul shows the Athenians that living in God's world apart from God is fantasy. Fantasy in thought and fantasy in behavior. At the beginning of the passage, in verse 16, Paul is provoked by the idolatry that he sees around him to evangelize. We're surrounded by idolatry wherever we look. Are we similarly provoked? That's the first P then, the purposes of God. Second P, punishment. Judgment is a reality. That's the climax of the great sermon in Acts 17. And for those taking notes, can I refer too to Hebrews 9:27? The lie of Satan is that judgment isn't serious. Satan lied to Eve in Genesis 3 that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they wouldn't die. We know we're going to die, but the world deceives itself about judgment. The basis of judgment and the consequence of judgment we find in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. That's on page 193. The basis of judgment, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And the consequence, the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That takes some meditating, doesn't it? And we need to know it ourselves before we communicate it to others. It's not just something for the future. It's happening now. The purposes of God, the punishment of God, the power of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, page 143. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The gospel is the power of God. And the Greek word for power is that from which we derive our dynamite. The gospel is explosive. Why is that? Well, it reveals both the righteousness and the wrath, verse 18, of God. And again, that's something that people need to know. They need to know that by their wickedness, they suppress the truth. And in the horrible list of sinfulness and waywardness from God, in Romans 1, each one of us is there in our natural and unredeemed state. And it's because the gospel is the power of God that Paul was compelled to preach it. Look at verse 14. I am under obligation. Verse 15. I am eager to preach. And verse 1. He describes himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Now against this, we need to balance the truth which we find in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6, page 170. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6. In their case, that is, those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us, but there's nothing we can do to convert a man to Christ. And we need to know that an unbeliever has had his mind blinded. We can't give sight. We can't create. And if we look at verse 6, we see that conversion is put in creation language. It shows just what a work it is. And too often we think we can simply persuade people, but it's the Spirit who convicts. God reconciles, but in his wisdom he entrusts the message to us. And we have that message not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's 1 Corinthians 2:4. So we must balance the power of God with the powerlessness of man, of us, unless God empowers us. And we need to pray. Well, with that introduction, let's turn to a way. First, some words about preparation and personal evangelism generally before turning to the office. Be prepared. It's God's work, and we are his ambassadors. It's spiritual work for which I must be spiritually prepared. Ephesians 1:4 teaches us that God chose us to be holy and blameless before him. We're God's representatives, and we must not be ashamed, and we must be worthy of him in our personal lives. We must know the scriptures. That's both to grow in holiness ourselves and to be able to explain them to others. 1 Peter 3:15, that's page 218. 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. I like that balance between reverencing Christ as Lord in the first part and being prepared to make a defense in the second. They go hand in hand. Do we know a good gospel outline to explain to our friends, like Two Ways to Live, which you'll find on the bookstall? Can we answer from Scripture the questions that people commonly raise? For example, is Jesus the only way? What about suffering? We need to think about questions like that, and perhaps to turn to a book, of which there are many, which discuss such questions and will teach us how to answer them. One such is Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe, which is also to be found in conjunction with Know What You Believe in a single volume, again on the bookstall. Our understanding of the gospel must be flexible and deep. We need to think Christianly about life and the world so we can give a Christian input in conversation. That's something that John Chapman has been teaching many of us to do when he's come over here from Australia. We need to think about the news and contemporary moral issues in the light of the gospel. What are our friends likely to talk about? What have they been seeing or listening to on the television or the radio? Perhaps, too, we can develop our testimonies, not as something fossilized that happened years ago in the far past, but something that's living and contemporary, something which shows that God is at work today and glorifies him and not me. Now all that's hard work, and it takes time. But is it not part of losing our lives for Jesus' sake and the Gospel's? It's spiritual work, so Satan will oppose it. And we need to be watchful and to persevere. Again, a balance. While we need to be prepared to be God's ambassadors, of course, there's always a danger of thinking, I can't witness till I'm ready. I never will be. So I must be willing to say to God, here am I, use me, today. A few remarks about personal evangelism generally. In general terms, we need to earn the opportunity to speak to others about Christ, to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, to use Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be chance occasions. Of course there will. But if we're talking in the context of relationships, whether or not at work, we need to be sensitive and to show people that we want them as our friends for their own sake, and not simply as gospel fodder. And secondly, that what we do with our lives matches what we say with our lips. Now that's something to pray about. We can't spend time or make friends with everybody, but surely it's part of the ministry of reconciliation that God has given us people, or will give us people, to minister to. We might find ourselves the only Christian in a given situation, in the office, the only Christian that someone knows. If we look at the story of Esther, we remember how she was taken to the court of Persia just for the time when Haman had obtained that edict to put all the Jews to death. And Mordecai came to Esther and said in Esther 4:14, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That may be a question that applies to many of us. We need to start thinking about different levels of conversation once we get away from banalities. There may be religion generally. Have you ever thought about death, we might ask? What happens after it? Is there a purpose to life? Secondly, going one deeper, the gospel. Have you ever considered who Jesus Christ was? Have you ever looked at his claims? Have you ever read a gospel? Third, that of personal response. If Jesus is who he says he is, what does that mean for you? What are you going to do about it? We need to look for opportunities. But at the same time, we must learn from that verse in 1 Peter 3. We must wait for people to ask for that account, and then to start where they are and bring them as soon as possible to the essential truths of the gospel. With people we know very well, perhaps we can ask to speak to them about the gospel, but again, we need the right occasion. But if we're aware of these things and commit everything to prayer, that takes the pressure off in a marvellous way. There may be a friend for whom we've been praying, we have lunch with. We think that this lunch must be just the right opportunity to talk about the gospel. But somehow the conversation never seems to turn. Well, if we've prayed about it, we don't have to worry. The lunch will be good in us in itself in drawing us nearer together, and we can wait for another opportunity. We must learn to be good conversationalists, to be interested in the whole person, to make it our business to be friends with the world and aware of people and their needs, as Jesus is in the Gospels. And that may mean breaking the images that people commonly have of Christians, which would be no bad thing. Now, I'm not talking about compromise with the world here. Jesus prays in John 17 that his disciples should remain in the world, but should be kept from becoming of the world. God wants us not to be isolated from the world, but insulated from it. And that should be our aim. but a balance again from that verse in Romans. What saves is not friendship, but the gospel. And too often we talk about methods of communication to the exclusion of the gospel. Good communication in itself often never gets to the gospel. So let's remember Jesus' clear priorities and constantly encourage one another boldly to evangelize. And one of the best ways to do that is to pray together for named people in little groups. And I'm sure that's something that Vijay will be exhorting us to in the next 2 weeks. Generally, for those who haven't read it, can I recommend John Chapman's little book, Know and Tell the Gospel, which again is on the bookstall and is a tremendous little book on personal evangelism. The office. Well, as we said before, we're primarily there to work. Colossians 3, 22 to 24. That's on page 189. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily, as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We're told to work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. And we shouldn't discount the witness of the way we work. We had some searching questions from John Vorter a couple of weeks ago. Applying these to the office, can people see the difference between God's way and the world's way by the way I work? Does Jesus make a difference to my work? So that's principle number one. But in our offices, we're going to spend time with people. We're going to make relationships, even friendships, on our way to work, at lunchtimes, perhaps in the evenings. And questions will come up, like what we do with our time, church on Sundays. The subject of illness may come up and might present us with an opportunity to say, "Can I pray for your wife or husband?" Are there other Christians in the office? Am I praying with them? I should be. If not, am I praying for another Christian? That must be a top priority. Again, evangelism involves spiritual warfare, and we need to pray. And it's best to do that in the office if we can. It may mean asking someone for a room, declaring our hand as Christians. So don't start by thinking of vast programs of evangelistic Bible studies and so on. We must start small and pray. Maybe just half an hour a week. That's hard enough. And as we pray for people, we should use opportunities. Use St. Helens. How many of us really use Tuesdays? Obviously, our spiritual thermometer is not to be measured by how many people we bring. Some may refuse. Many will accept. But are we really asking people and praying? God's work is conversion. But he's entrusted to us the work of bringing people under the sound of the gospel. Do we have a burden for the evangelization and the conversion of the city in particular? Dick, or whoever it is in the pulpit, depends on us in the offices to bring our friends. We have the entree that he doesn't. So let's pray and work. And perhaps once we've brought people a few times and they've been touched or interested, if not converted. And remember the Discovering Christianity courses and other similar opportunities to take things further. We can then think of asking them to our homes. Finally, the home. An Englishman's home is his castle. Now that can mean that we put the drawbridge up on our witness to others. We mustn't drive a wedge between friendships and relationships on the one hand and our evangelism on the other. Evangelism isn't something we do, but it's an integral part of life. Look at the call of Levi, Matthew, in Mark 2:15. Once he had been called to follow Jesus, it was the most natural thing in the world for Matthew to ask Jesus to his home to meet his friends. And so it should be for us too. Often at a dinner party or some more informal gathering, the conversation will turn to Christian things, and there can be enormous benefit in the impromptu discussion. However, there can be advantages too in the more formal and organized occasion, popularly known as dialogue evangelism, or DE. And I'd like to talk about these in the hope that some of us might be encouraged in that direction. I should emphasize that any suggestions I make are no blueprint, but only some practical details and thoughts that have emerged over the last 3 years or so. The essence of the thing is to ask to an open-ended discussion, say 12 people, over half of whom would be non-believers, who have shown some interest in Christian things and want to take it further. It's important, I think, to have over half, first so that they don't feel threatened, and secondly so it maximizes the opportunities of such an evening. It's essential to have a free invitation to explain to people exactly what's going to happen. You don't want to have people being surprised at the last minute when they think they've simply come to dinner. There'll be a main speaker. He'll be asked to give a short 5 or 10 minute talk, and he'll then chair the discussion. It's good to have a mix of people to get a fair balance. One might give some thought to pairing interests. And I find it's best to have supper first and then the discussion afterwards. That relaxes people. So typically, one might ask people to arrive at 7:30 with a buffet supper soon after 8. With a view to sitting down at 9:15, and not in rows, in a circle. With a 10-minute talk, that gives just over an hour for dialogue before closing, say, at 10:30, so that some can leave and others can stay to talk further over coffee. Obviously, we need flexibility, but it's often good to close the discussion when the conversation is flowing well, rather than drying up. What about subjects for the talk? Perhaps it's helpful to see the talk as a springboard for discussion rather than something that sets the limits to the discussion. The subject might depend on the stage that the non-believers present have got to, and that's going to vary. It could be a statement of the gospel. It could be excuses that people give for not becoming a Christian. Could be death and judgment. Christians present need to be primed to come in with questions if necessary when there's a pause, particularly at the end of the talk. It might be helpful, but we need to be sensitive here, to go round the group at the outset, asking each one to summarize briefly his Christian background and stage of experience. With an experienced leader, it means that if there are red herrings, or types who tend to be talkative, they can be dealt with firmly but sensitively. But it doesn't matter if someone goes through the whole evening without opening his or her mouth. It's often in such people that things have got through very deeply. It's good to have Gospels and other books available at the end for people to take away. It's spiritual work. We must pray. People have a habit of dropping out an hour or two beforehand in a way in which they don't if you ask them to a normal dinner party. But don't be discouraged. Ask people again. Such evenings can be a very important part in people coming to a knowledge of the truth and accepting Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. One of the hardest parts is following up. simply getting in touch with people, or reading with them, or putting them in touch with study groups. But that again is something that we can encourage one another in. To conclude, let's look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That's on page 209. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's encourage one another. It's a tremendous work, it's a tremendous opportunity. And let each one of us look to his or her own circumstances and own opportunities. Let each one of us ask the question, how might God be seeking to involve me in his ministry of reconciliation? How might God be seeking to involve me in his ministry of reconciliation? And in such an evening as a dialogue evangelism, we can involve one another. Single men can ask the girls to do the cooking. It can be a real team effort. And of course, particularly in prayer. So let's encourage one another, and if we're staying behind now over a sandwich or two, let's talk about it together. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that you've given us, for the message that you've entrusted to us. Father, please forgive our slackness and our weakness. And please lift us up. Please encourage us. Please give us eyes to the harvest fields. And please use us, Father, for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.